Absalom's rebellion was now over, and the people of Judah, persuaded by Zadok, Abiathar, and the newly appointed Amasa, who was now supreme commander of the forces, they invited David to return to Jerusalem, the capital. And we read in chapter 19 how that a large delegation from Judah went out to Gilgal near Jericho to meet the king, to escort him across the Jordan, and to receive him the other side. We read of that in chapter 19 and verse 15. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And then again in verse 40, then the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. But it was at that point that trouble broke out. For some reason, David had not waited when he was making his way to Gilgal. He had not waited for all the representatives of all the tribes to arrive. He came to the other side of the Jordan. The representatives from Judah had come to Gilgal. They sent across to escort him across the waters, and then from Gilgal on to Jerusalem. Now why didn't David wait for the representatives from the northern tribes to assemble at Gilgal too? Well, we can only hazard guesses at this point. It may well have been partiality and favoritism, because David, of course, came from the south of the country, and he was from Judah, and therefore he may have felt that they should have the honour of actually restoring the king to his throne. It might have been that pressure was brought upon him by those members of the southern tribes of Judah themselves. Maybe it wasn't just David showing favouritism, but they, you remember, had been reluctant at first to receive him back as the lawful king. Many of them had defected with Absalom. They had proved treacherous to David. However, they'd come to a better mind, and maybe now they were very concerned that they should have the glory and bring David back. There could be a third reason, not in David particularly, or in the people of Judah, but it could be that it was deemed by everyone desirable that David should get back to Jerusalem as soon as possible, because the city was still vulnerable. It hadn't been long, just days, since Absalom's rebellion was quashed. There was always the danger that some other would rise to take up the rebels' cause, and that some other claimant to the throne would appear and set himself in the capital. Therefore, it was generally deemed to be in the king's interest to hasten back to assume his place in the capital city. Well, whatever may have moved David to do this, it proved to be a bad move. And though we read it last week, we didn't consider it last week. At the end of chapter 19, there broke out tremendous contention. The tribes in the north, the tribes of Israel, protested. And they accused Judah in the south of stealing the king. And so we read in verse 41, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household, and all David's men with him, over Jordan?" Now, in response to that, the men of Judah, instead of denying it, or at least denying that that was their intention to steal the king, they practically admitted it, and saying that they were every way justified, because David was more nearly related to them than he was to the north, which was just like putting spark to gunpowder. So in verse 42, the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we not eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? It's because of his peculiar relationship to us. We are a privileged minority in the south. It was the very worst kind of reply they could have made. Well, then the representatives in the north retorted, and the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, verse 43, and said, and this makes the thing a thousand times worse now. We're into the stage now of bragging and boasting and to see who can outdo the other. You say you're more nearly related to David in the south. We say we are 10 tribes, you're only 2. So we have 10 parts in David, you only have 2. We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? Well, instead of admitting that there'd been an oversight and quite inadvertently offence had been caused, the tribes in the south, Judah, replied yet further. We're not told what they said, but we are told that the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. It was so very sad, and a controversy and contention which was quite out of place on such a happy occasion as the king's restoration. Now, I think we ought to just pause there for a moment or two and examine it, because it's the background to chapter 20. You see, at this time, all the people, south and north, should have had a concern for God's glory and the establishment of his kingdom. What actually happened in verses 41 to 43 in chapter 19 was that the glory of God was quite obscured, and the south and the north were seeking their own interests. They were both alike guilty of self-interest. Now, whenever that happens, you are very near to disruption and division. What keeps any company of God's people together is that they are united in their desire for the glory of God. They may be put out, they may be misunderstood, misrepresented, they may experience some sad reactions from their brethren, but all these things can be buried and forgotten, because everyone has a common interest, which is the glory of God and the honour of his kingdom. That's where they went wrong. They didn't have that before them. They weren't focused upon that. And friends, it's the same in church life, isn't it? If we are all concerned for the glory of God, we don't take up our stand, militantly defend our own interests, and seek to champion our own viewpoint, because we really want for God to be praised, and we want his kingdom to come. Well, we observe that. Then also we observe that the quarrelling factions, both south and north, all professed to love the king, and they all desired to see the king restored in Jerusalem. Now, that being the case, we ask ourselves, well, how comes it that a people that all have the same desire, the return of the king and the re-enthronement of David upon Israel's throne, how comes it that they can fall out like this? Well, it can only be pride which comes in here and causes this kind of division. You see, the north was peeved because the south had preceded them with David. That's what it was. They felt that wrongly Judah had taken advantage over Israel, that the people of the two southern tribes were in the limelight and they weren't. That's it. And yet all of them would have said, we love King David. We're really glad this day has come about. We want to see the king reign. Well, we can all make that kind of profession. But if we have in our hearts pride, then sooner or later, the scripture says, by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Somebody is going to be put out because they appear to be overlooked, or because they seem to be hard done by, and they're going to react quite out of character, perhaps even quite violently, and that's going to cause tremendous hurt and division. And then again, there's this to observe, that what was true of all these representatives was that they had unloving hearts. Now, given that they were full of self-interest, and they were not a little bit guilty of pride, it would have been possible for love to have somehow sought reconciliation and built bridges and perhaps reconciled each to the other. But there's no love in their hearts, is there, in verses 41 to 43? And that's very clear, because when these hearts reveal their contents, they do so in words of dreadful bitterness, unkind, injurious words. If only Judah had said, I'm sorry, we didn't mean to overlook you or ignore you or offend you. They didn't, because there had been a rivalry between the north and the south for years, and there was a lack of love. If only Israel had said, look, we make our point, we think you should have waited for us, but having said that, we're prepared to overlook it and forget it. Let's go along together now and let's rejoice with the king. But Israel didn't. Because of the history of the past, the rivalry between the two parts of the nation, they just began to speak against one another, and words became increasingly heated until they are described as being most fierce. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It was nothing short of a tragedy, because basically they were all brethren. And one is reminded of the words of Abraham to Lot in Genesis 13:8. Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. That's the thing that should have ruled. We be brethren, with a small b, of course. We be brethren. We have the same father. We belong to the same family. We are within the same bonds of the covenanted community. We be brethren. So let's forget our self-interest. Let's remove pride from our hearts. Let's forgive one another and embrace one another, for we be brethren. Well, they didn't, because there was a wrong and defective heart in each of them. It's striking, friends, and instructive, I think, that Judah excelled in harshness. The last words of 43 says, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now, that in itself is sad, because Absalom's rebellion had taken hold in the south, not so much in the north. And David had been prepared to forgive the people of the south for their revolt and maltreatment of him and their open conspiracy and treachery. He was prepared to forgive all that and let them escort him back to his capital. And yet they were not prepared to forgive the north when it came to this petty little quarrel. Reminds us, doesn't it, of that parable the Lord told in Matthew chapter 18. You remember the man who owed a lot of money, and he was forgiven his debt, but then he was so hard on those who owed him money. He was forgiven, yet he was unforgiving. Perhaps if Judah had remembered that they had sinned and that mercy had been shown to them, the mercy of God through David, they wouldn't have been quite as severe on Israel. The point I'm making is this. It's when you and I realize what sins we've committed in the past and for what sins we have been pardoned, and when we inwardly sense that, then it's only then that we're able to look kindly upon others and extend that same mercy to others. Well, it all began, you might say, with such a trivial matter. One of the commentators describes it as a mere matter of etiquette. That's what it was, really. Some of the representatives were there at Gilgal. We're actually told that. But not all of them. And the rest of them were those that said, this isn't in order. We should have been involved. It was no great matter, was it? The great matter was that Absalom was no longer a living rebel, and the rebellion was no longer an increasing threat. But you see, the scripture says, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Just a little minor offence. And we shall see in chapter 20 that it makes for a major dispute and even a major breach. And if you ask me, well, how did that come about? I think the answer to it must lie in this. This one little peccadillo, really, this little offence caused to Israel, stirred up many animosities and many resentments from the past, the old rivalry which was ever in these people. And, you know, in communal life together, and when we're gathered together as a church, that's often the way of it, isn't it? It is really that something is done that immediately causes disunity. What often usually happens, in fact, is that something is done which stirs up a lot of resentment from the past. It's not so much the offence of the present, but it's the effect on all that's been lurking in the heart and in the memory. And when these combine, well, they just ignite, and there's a fearful explosion. That's why we've got to be very careful that we don't bear bad feeling, even if we don't express it. Because in the New Testament, we're told to mortify these sins, these lusts, these thoughts we have about others. We must put them to death, that's what it means. Because if we are, and when there's any trouble, it'll be as if they come out of the shadows. And they'll combine to make a real problem. Well, I only observe, finally, that the Lord took notice of all this. That's why it's recorded there in 41 to 43. These exchanges he heard. And the Holy Spirit, when inspiring the scriptures, recorded it all. One is reminded of the words of Christ, for every idle word we shall give an account on the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. If only they had known that. I suspect that if they had known that in the records of the house of Israel, this particular happening and occurrence would be described faithfully, just as it happened, that all the tribes would be exposed for their pettiness and their nastiness, they would have thought twice about indulging in it. Friends, if you and I realize that what we feel sometimes, what we say about others, what we even say about the church, maybe is recorded by God in a book of remembrance, and we shall have to read it again one day, and all the world will hear what we have said. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? Well, now we must leave that and enter fully into chapter 20. I want to just, as we look at chapter 20, pick out just two things. When I read it through this morning several times, I couldn't see how to divide it. I don't know whether I've divided it in the best conceivable way now, but it did come to me in reading it several times that the trumpet was sounded twice in chapter 20. It was there in chapter 1, Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we any inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents." And that was a call to war. And then it was sounded again in verse 22. And Joab, halfway through the verse, Joab blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent, and Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. And that was a call to peace. So I just want to speak of those two things. First, a call to war, and secondly, a call to peace. A call to war. Now, among the people who were complaining from the north, and who were hotly engaged in the controversy of that time, was a man called Sheba. And he's mentioned there in chapter 20 and verse 1, Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And it was he who first blew the trumpet which effected a second rebellion. Now it was in Sheba that the discontent found an embodiment and found a leader. Not much is told us about him, but we can say, I think, this, that he showed himself to have an unbelieving heart. When he blew the trumpet, his proclamation was, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse." Now, never was a statement more anti-God than that. He used the term son of Jesse, of course, in a contemptuous manner. Who is this king anyway? Son of a mere sheep farmer. But in so using it, he virtually denied that God had chosen David, of all the sons of Jesse, that God had sent Samuel to that house, recorded in 1 Samuel 16, to anoint the son of Jesse, and that that son of Jesse had received the promise of God that he should be king over Israel. So we may read that simply as a rejection of David, but it was more than that. It was a rejection of God and of the revelation God had given of his will and of his purpose. Furthermore, of this man, we read that he was a son of Belial, or a man of Belial. The word means a man of nothing, a man of worthlessness. And I think his whole character is exposed here, because what you've got to remember is that he was one of the representatives from the north who had actually come down to Gilgal to welcome David and to go with him to Jerusalem. But scripture said he was a worthless man, and it's revealed in this that just minutes later he can totally change and he can say, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse." What does the scripture say in James 1? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's useless. He's of no good whatsoever. So he was an unbelieving man, and so far as others were concerned, he was a worthless man. In that he blew the trumpet, in verse 1, it is reckoned that he must have been a commander of sorts, with the control of men under him. And certainly, as soon as he blew the trumpet, he appeared to have some sort of authority and influence upon many, for they responded to his call. He was, as far as God was concerned, a man of unbelief. He was, so far as the kingdom was concerned, a worthless man. But he was an influential man for evil. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 9:18 which says, "One sinner destroyeth much good." We don't realize our own potential sometimes, and how we can affect others, prejudice others. Well, he was able to do that. Altogether, a wretched man. And it was he that sounded the summons to war. Now, that must have been one great disappointment for David. For it was one trouble after another. It's only in chapter 19 that we really read of the end of the rebellion led by Absalom. Now David is confronted with a further rebellion led by Sheba. In the 42nd Psalm, the writer says, "Deep calleth unto deep." And what he means is that he's like a man who's being buffeted and knocked by tremendous waves. And he seems to be going under because his afflictions are coming in rapid succession like waves over him. And one vast body of water seems to call to another vast body of water only to come upon him. So once one overwhelms him, the call is extended to another, and that overwhelms him. "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts." David felt like that. If you say to me, "Well, how did it come about that such a rebellion could so quickly happen after the first?" We'd have to say that there was a profession amongst some of these people, but it was insincere. Everybody seemed, when Absalom was killed, to want David back. They all said, "David is king. Fetch the king home," they said. But words don't always reveal the state of hearts. They may have outwardly adhered to David, but inwardly they didn't. That's a reason. Another is that whenever there's some sort of bitterness or grudge, when the right opportunity comes, then that will always be seized. It may seem that everything's peaceful and everything's well, but if there's lurking in the hearts of men some kind of resentment or hostility, then given the right time, it'll show itself, and it did here. I think Sheba knew that not everybody was what they appeared. And I think he knew that there was an awful lot of grumbling still in the hearts of men. That's why I'm sure he wasn't surprised when giving the call, "Every man to his tents, O Israel," every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba. One man can do a great deal of harm, particularly if he comes into contact with those that are disaffected for some reason, and he can use this in his interests. That's a very superficial cause for what happened. I think verse 3 reveals that there is another cause. David came to the house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he'd left to keep the house, and put them in ward, and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. David seems to have been conscious that it wasn't just the instigation of Sheba and the bad state of many of the people, but the underlying cause of this further affliction was in himself. David's problem from the beginning had been lust and passion. He had desired Bathsheba when he saw her bathing. He had multiplied wives. He had a real weakness in that area. He seems to be pricked in conscience at this point and moved to put that right and to take away what he knew to have been an offence in God's eyes, these 10 concubines left there in Jerusalem. Now, no doubt there was political reason. What could he do with them? He was not of a mind to keep them. They had been defiled by Absalom. If he had allowed them complete freedom and had let them marry other men within the kingdom, that would have been to encourage further revolt. For in those days, to claim the king's concubine or wife was virtually a claim to the throne. Doubtless there were political reasons, but it seems to me that David is aware that all his troubles come from his own heart, and he's humbled by that, and he's truly sorry for that, and he wants, in the words of the scripture, to confess his sin and to forsake it. Now, God had his reasons as well. You see, we can look at it in different lights. We can say the reason for the trouble was Sheba. Whenever you get a bad man, a bad apple, it'll affect other apples. Yes, that's true. You can look at it and say the reason for the trouble was that there was insincerity, even on the day of his reinstatement. Yes, that is true too. You can look at it and you can say the root reason was David's own sin, which had brought about this trouble, as Nathan had threatened. That is true too. But God had his reasons over and above these. And with the light of the revelation of the whole of God's word, I'm sure we can say that God's intention was, first of all, to bring David closer to himself. Do you remember the last word of that psalm we sang, opening tonight? Our help is in the name of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. God was teaching this man that there was no confidence to be placed in men, but his help was in the name of the Lord. And therefore he was bringing David closer to himself. He was humbling David. It was all part of his spiritual development. He was humbling him under the sight of his sin and the remembrance of his iniquity and all of the burden of the guilt of his transgression. He was humbling David that he might be a worthier ruler over Israel. And of course, he was greatly helping David, not only bringing him closer to himself and sanctifying him, but actually affording him support. For what did this second rebellion do under Sheba? Well, it immediately made manifest the true and loyal men whom David could afterward trust. And it immediately purged out the insincere men and the factions which were present there, hitherto unknown by David. So God was at work in all this thing. Now, that's not to in any way underestimate what a dangerous state of affairs had now been reached. Verse 2, as we've said, says, every man of Israel went up from David and followed Sheba. Then in verse 6 we read that David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. David realized that this could be the end of everything. It was a far worse problem than he'd faced with his own son. For Absalom had rebelled when the kingdom was comparatively strong. Sheba rebelled when the kingdom was already torn apart, when there was no stability, and when men would go anywhere and follow anyone. It was therefore a problem of terrific magnitude, and it threatened awful, awful disruption. Now, one man is responsible who sounded that trumpet. One man can cause contention and controversy to spread like fire. I was reminded of the words of the book of Proverbs. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And Sheba, wherever he was, his very presence seemed to make matters worse, more vehement opposition. Yet thankfully there were those, we're told in verse 2, men of Judah from Jordan to Jerusalem, which did cleave to him. Even so, it was one terrific problem. And it wasn't simply that David had problems in these open defectors, but as we shall see, he had problems among his own supporters, particularly with Amasa and Abishai and Joab. Now, Amasa had been the general of Absalom's forces. You remember that when David quashed that rebellion, he made a political move and he made Amasa, who was a relative of his anyway, but he made this man general of the armed forces in the place of Joab, because he deeply, deeply, deeply resented what Joab had done in killing his son against his express orders to do Absalom no harm. Joab had taken the law into his own hands, defied the king's prohibition, and had struck Absalom through, you remember, with those three darts. And so David had said, right, Joab, you're demoted, and Amasa will take your place. So this rebellion having taken place, David said to Amasa, verse 4, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. So Amasa went, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed. That's an interesting question. Why did he tarry so long? He knew the situation was desperate. He knew that the rebellion was gathering momentum by the hour. How comes it that Amasa tarried so long? Was it that he was not really cut out for the job? Was it that when he tried to gather the people didn't have much confidence in him, because just days before he'd been leading the rebellion of Absalom, and therefore he found it very difficult to gather the troops? Or was it, because this man wasn't as true as appeared? I think later the words of Joab suggest that in verse 11. For one of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favoureth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. As if hitherto there had been some doubt about that. So when Joab took Amasa's place, he's saying, if you really want to support David, you follow me now. Implying that Amasa wasn't as true as he might have been. There was some weakness in that man. There's no doubt about that. And then David had the problem of Abishai. Because in verse 6, David said to Abishai, since Amasa had failed, now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants, that's Joab's servants, and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. So Abishai is given command, but this man too is weak. And a little later in the narrative, we find that Joab, who was removed from office by David by express command, takes over from Abishai. Hence those words of verse 11 already quoted. He's in command. Joab's in command. Abishai must have been weak beyond words not to carry through David's orders and to allow Joab to replace him. But that's what happened. Another weakness. And then there's Joab himself, one of the supporters. And he, of course, has a weakness too. It's the weakness, of course, in his case of tremendous sin. He's full of resentment because he's been removed from office. He's full of ambition because he wants to get back in office. So when they arrive at a certain place, a stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa comes on, and Joab goes forth to greet him. And there in verse 8, what happened is not fully revealed to us, but Joab seems bent upon removing his rival. Now, he's done this before. He got rid, you remember, of Uriah for David. He got rid of Abner, whom David brought into his forces. He got rid of Absalom. So it's no great matter now that he commits this fourth murder. And what seems to have happened is that he goes to greet Amasa. as if he recognizes Emesa's superiority. He's the one David has appointed. He goes to greet him in typically Eastern fashion. He comes with some reverence and respect, but he seems to have so placed his girdle and his sword that as he comes near to Emesa, his sword just happens to fall out of the sheath. Now, that's not usual for a soldier. Seems that he'd arranged it like that, that at a certain point the sword would just slide out. So Joab stoops down and with his left hand he picks up the sword. And with his right hand he takes hold of the beard of Emesa in a friendly way and typically Eastern way, and he goes to kiss Emesa's beard, which was the way they greeted one another. Emesa had no suspicion whatsoever. And as he held Emesa's beard, so he thrust the sword into Emesa's belly. And he only had to do it once, we read. For he made sure that it was mortal. He struck him not again, verse 10. And he died. And we have a picture in verse 12 of Emesa wallowing in blood in the midst of the highway. A horrifying spectacle which caused even other supporters to stand still. They didn't even have any desire for further pursuit of Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they saw what Joab had done to Emesa, they were horrified and appalled, and everything seemed to rise up and astound them, and they were transfixed there. They had no heart for battle. So there was a real weakness in Joab too. So poor old David. He had terrific enemies without. He had a pretty motley crew within. And yet what comes out of the passage very clearly is, despite his adversaries, despite his weak supporters, God was working as a sovereign God to bring David back upon the throne and give him again the crown of Israel. To us, it seemed a terrible mess. The enemies were mighty, his supporters were pathetic, and David was highly vulnerable and exposed. And yet, God overruled. He overruled the weakness of Amasa and of Abishai, that Joab might regain control, albeit wrongfully, that Joab, as a very astute and powerful leader of men, might lead the army to victory, to the destruction of Sheba, son of Bichri. Well, friends, a call to war is a dreadful thing, and what I would say to you tonight in the light of all this, never be one to take up a trumpet. When there are any difficulties in church life or any problems which you have, never be one to blow the trumpet. Never be one to say to your tents, O Israel, let's divide, let's split. When we read this chapter, we see what evil ensues when that is done. No good comes out of that. Well, just a word as I draw to a close at the other trumpet in verse 22. The situation, very briefly, was this, that Sheba flees, and as he flees, he discovers that his support is waning. Nobody's going to support a rebel when he's in flight. And so he didn't gain support from the various tribes. And he ends up in a city, in Abel of Beth-Maacah, verse 15. And Joab now is in control. And he comes to the city, and we read in verse 15 that he casts up a bank against the city. Now, the idea of that was that they built up huge mounds around the city walls. You see, if they attacked the city wall at the base, they wouldn't really make an entry for themselves into the city. So they needed to crack it at several places, higher up as well as lower down. So they built these sort of ramparts made of earth so that they could get up to such a point that they could actually hammer and pound the walls from a height and break the walls down. That was the purpose of it. And as Joab was doing this, this wise woman out of the city calls to him. And she's a great help, because all I'd have you observe is that she's a woman of a very excellent spirit. She says in verse 19, "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful." In the light of what we've read, that's a welcome little change, isn't it? In the light of Sheba and his forces, she is peaceable. In the light of Amasa, Abishai and Joab, she's faithful. "I am of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel." She desires peace. Her language is very temperate. It's even courteous. "Hear, hear. Say, I pray you, unto Joab," verse 16, "come near hither, that I may speak with thee." She's got tremendous respect for Joab, doesn't address him directly, but asks that someone would relay the message to him, and calls herself in verse 17, "thine handmaid." She's not only a good spirit, but she's got a very lovely way of expressing herself, and it's a way that's conducive to peace. And she declares to Joab that wisdom is better than all his weaponry. They were wont, verse 18, to speak in old times, saying, "They shall surely ask counsel at Abel." So they ended the matter. "You want this matter to end, Joab? You won't get it by pounding our walls. You won't get it by massacring the citizens. You'll get it by good counsel and wisdom." Oh, she's a delight, isn't she? In the light of what we've read already. Her spirit is right. Her words are very guarded and very careful. And she's a woman who knows the value of wise counsel. Added to that is the fact that she has a tremendous concern for the people. "Thou seekest," verse 19, "to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" She very tactfully and very graciously reminds Joab what he is doing. He is in danger, even though his cause may be good, he's in danger of hurting what belongs to the Lord. It's his people that are within the city. And if something is done to them, then it will really be done unto the Lord. She is prepared to listen to Joab. And there's a peacemaker, if ever there was one. She listens to him in verse 21 as he explains his mission. "It's not with you that I've got fault," he says in effect, "but you have within you, there in the city, Sheba, the son of Bichri." And so, as a good peacemaker, she listens to his complaint, and then she seeks to meet him at the point of the difficulty. And she says, "Well, the head of this man, if he is a rebel and a traitor, will be thrown to thee over the wall." The point is that the offence of the strife she was prepared to put away. She wanted to deal with what was causing the problem. She wanted to remove it. She's a veritable peacemaker. And the result was that there was victory over evil, that the rebel received his deserts and the kingdom was secured from further civil war. And that was when Joab blew the second trumpet, a call to peace. The first trumpet was born of folly, and it meant the division and the breaking up and the possible destruction of the kingdom. "To your tents, O Israel." The trumpet is blown by those today in any church or every church which seek to want to divide and seek to want to destroy. The second trumpet was born of wisdom. Wisdom prevailed, and it was a call to peace. "Men, lay down your arms. Men, withdraw from the walls. Men, cease from your warfare." It's a call to peace. Never be afraid to blow the second trumpet. to bring hostility to naught and division to nothing. Be the blower of the trumpet of peace, and God will bless you. And the Lord will prosper his work. The kingdom will be established in our midst, and we shall see the good of God, the favour of God upon his people yet. Well, it's war or peace. You choose which trumpet you blow.